Good morning. Couple of announcements. First of all, the children's department has requested, the children love these little viewfinder things. And they would like one for every classroom, and they only have two. So if you're cleaning out old toys from your kids or are at the Salvation Army store and see 10 of them, please buy them. And they especially, even if you only have these little things at home, they're especially looking for Veggie Tales or animals or some kind of Christian ones. So just if you have one, whether it's fancy or the old-fashioned black one, they don't care. Just take it to the children's department, and they would appreciate that. And the second announcement is about registration, which you started today. If you are someone who goes to the night class and the morning class, and I know there are some couples who do both, you can register here for the night class. You can register also for your husband for the night class. If you're going to both classes at the same time, you only have to pay once, because we're assuming you're only using one book and not doing two of them. And then you can also sign up your husband for the night class. You just put a note on your card if you're going to both, or if he's going to the evening, and then we'll get it to the appropriate people. So you can do it all in one place. Okay. She said this thing might go to sleep. Okay, I guess it's on. Is there supposed to be a red light? Okay. All this technology is so confusing to me. I got a recall notice yesterday. The notice says, maker of all human beings, God, he's the maker, is recalling all units manufactured, regardless of maker year, due to a serious defect in the primary and central component of the heart. This is due to a malfunction in the original prototype units code named Adam and Eve, resulting in the reproduction of the same defect in all subsequent units. This defect has been technically termed subsequential internal non-morality, or more commonly known as SIN, as it's primarily expressed. Some of the symptoms may include loss of direction, foul vocal emissions, I like that one, amnesia of origin, lack of peace and joy, selfish or violent behavior, depression or confusion in the mental component, fearfulness, idolatry, rebellion. The manufacturer, who is neither liable nor at fault for this defect, is providing factory-authorized repair and service free of charge to correct this defect. The repair technician, Jesus, has most generously offered to bear the entire burden of the staggering cost of these repairs. There is no additional fee required. The number to call for repair in all areas is PRAYER. Once connected, please upload your burden of sin through the repentance procedure. Next, download atonement from the repair technician Jesus into the heart component. No matter how big or small the sin defect is, Jesus will replace it with love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, goodness, gentleness, kindness, and self-control. Please see the operating manual, the BIBLE, which is the basic instructions before leaving Earth manual, for further details on the use of these fixes. Warning, and that's in big red letters, continuing to operate the human being unit without correction voids any manufacturer warranties, exposing the unit to dangers and problems too numerous to list, and will result in the human being permanently impounded. For free emergency service, call on Jesus. Danger. The human being units not responding to this recall action will have to be scrapped in the furnace. The sin defect will not be permitted to enter heaven so as to prevent contamination of that facility. Thank you for your attention. Signed, God. P.S. Please assist where possible by notifying the others of this important recall notice, and you may contact the father anytime by email. This was Israel's problem. S-I-N. Sin. And it's also our problem. Many years ago, I worked with a youth director, and he was very ingenious with the way that he worked with the youth. And he had a special sermon that he would always give to the kids, and a very short sermon. One youth Sunday, he had been commissioned to do the sermon, and the kids dared him, "You gotta do that, you gotta do that." Well, he was never one not to accept a dare. So he accepted the dare, got up in front of the congregation, like I am, looked around to every part of it, and then, in a big, bold voice, said, "Sin is bad." Do I sound like Tanya? I tried. I practiced at home. "Don't do it. If you do, repent." And then he sat down. Well, needless to say, the congregation was like, "What's going on?" The kids were laughing because he actually did it. They couldn't believe it. And he sat there for about 2 minutes. Finally, he got up, went to the front of the church again, and said, "Well, that was the short sermon. Now comes the real one." And I have to tell you, I think the long sermon was good, but I really don't remember it. But I do remember the short one. And that is the one that we all must take to heart. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you so much that you care about our heart. We thank you so much that you want to be there for us in any and every situation that we are in. So now, Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say to each one of us personally today. I thank you for this book of Hosea, and even though some of the stuff is just scary and not fun to read, you have such a great message through it. So thank you for that, and help each one of us to see that today. May the words that I speak be from you alone, Lord, and it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. So this is the sermon that we need to take to heart, for sin is not a minor thing to God. It's actually a betrayal of the love commitment. It's a prostitution of love to something other than God. Now, that's a harsh word, but that's what this book is all about, prostituting our love to someone else. Israel should have known what God considered sin, but they chose to ignore it. Their greatest sin was growing proud and forgetting God and his laws. Their sin of idolatry was actually the after effect of their sin of pride. One man said, "The people worshiped idols because they made no room for a God who deserves their loyalty and devotion. For the nation to worship God, she would have to stop worshiping herself." Now, we've read of God's patience with them, his mercy and his grace, but their time was running out. We saw last week God gave Hosea a story, a very personal story that illustrated the amazing compassion that he had for his people Israel. Just as Hosea's wife was unfaithful to Hosea and sought out other men, Israel also sought out other gods. Neither of them deserved love, but in spite of that, Hosea loved his wife Gomer, and God deeply loved his people Israel. Through the prophet's story, we saw God's heart. That's the best thing of this book. We really can see God's heart for his people. Hosea's mission was to call the people to spiritual alertness. Without recognition of their spiritual infidelity, they would be judged. And as Jill said last week, this judgment would serve to teach them what they refused to learn in love. God's desire was that they return to him and cast away their pagan gods. If his grace didn't lead them to repentance, he would destroy the fuel for the sin around them. This would come in the form of tough love. Now, we saw last week, or we heard Jill say last week, that chapters 4 through 14 lays out God's charges against Israel. It's a sort of prophetic lawsuit because it comes with evidence and it comes with a judgment. Part of his job was to expose the breach of the covenant that God had made to Moses. This judge, being God, is longing to have the guilty party confess their sin, for he has the will and the power to drop the suit upon the action of their repentance. Instead of judgment, he could issue forgiveness and mercy. He's the judge. But as we know, Israel doesn't repent. God brings three primary charges against Israel in chapters 4 through 14. In chapter 4, he says, there is no knowledge of God in the land. Under the guidance of the priests that we talked about last week, the priests who were not appointed by God were corrupting the law, and they perverted it, and it wasn't God's law. In chapters 6 through 11, the charge is there is no steadfast love for God. They didn't follow his law. Hosea 8:12 in the ESV version says, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. They were so far from God and his word that it seemed strange to them. They were faithless, and they looked amazingly, extremely similar to the pagans. The sad thing was they didn't even know how far they had strayed. They didn't realize how much they were hurting God's heart. When God made the covenant with Moses, the Israelites were required to love the Lord, be loyal to him, and obey his law. Finally, in chapters 11 and 12, the charge is made that there is no truth in Israel. The nation was full of deception and lies. One lie that they firmly believed was that God operated in the same way the pagan gods did. They believed that by offering their sacrifices and performing the prescribed rituals, they could make their God happy and then he would give them what they wanted. Their worship was superficial and not from the heart. They worshiped to get what they desired, not to give glory and honor to the one who chose them and the one who loved them. So let's open our Bibles to Hosea 8. Verse 1, put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. God commands the trumpet to sound, to gather, to warn them that the mighty Assyrians will gather to make war against them as God's judgment. Now, God had had a purpose for his children from the time he chose them. We saw that back when we studied Genesis. They were to be a light to the nations. The Messiah was to come from them. They were to be God's glory, but they'd forgotten their purpose. Verse 8 says, Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing. Did that word just kind of make you cringe and get goosebumps? I thought, a worthless thing. He had led them from the time he called them his children, and now they were worthless, a nothing, of no use to him. How that hurt his heart. Because of their love affair with sin at home and their reliance on the treaties with the pagan nations, a frustrated God at this point alerts his people that their world is going to be turned upside down. They have sown the seeds of rebellion and now will reap the whirlwind. It'll be like a tornado going through their lives, their nation, and everything that they hold dear and all that they put their trust in. God has blessed them with prosperity and a peace unknown since the time of King Solomon, but they don't even attribute it to God's blessings. They attribute it to the other gods and their actions and their own skills. They had arrogantly sought security and success through idolatry and military and political power. God was to be their strength and their refuge, but they forgot that. Hosea uses a word picture of a farmer trying to plant a seed in the wind. And when you try to plant seeds in the wind, they don't go down into the ground very easily. And that's what they are doing. It illustrates that all their worldly efforts for peace and security will be blown away. So he warns them that their idols, their temples, and their fortresses would be destroyed. Their military alliances would drain them, enslave them, and carry them away. In other words, all that they had acquired and accomplished apart from God would be taken away. They were a prideful, ungrateful, self-absorbed, unkind people who acted as if they had no use for God. They were so determined to do things they were so determined to do things their way that God was blotted out of their consciousness. In chapter 9, God reminds them of their past. He chose them when they were like ripe grapes. They were just ready to be picked, ready for a covenant with him. He promised to be their God and to provide for them. And he did. We saw how he led them out of Egypt, away from their oppressors. But now Hosea warns that the glories of their past are going to be stripped away. They had broken the covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant stipulated that a relationship with God was was based on keeping his law. If the Israelites did not keep that law, that caused the covenant to be broken. We are so blessed to be this side of the cross because we live in the time of the new covenant. Luke 22:20 says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This covenant cannot be broken because it isn't dependent upon us. Our new covenant is through Jesus, and it can't be broken because it's based upon the faithfulness of God to keep his word. When I put my faith in him and believe in his son, I will have eternal life. My trust in Jesus and in his faithfulness, not in my righteousness and obedience, but in my love for him, is what makes this a better covenant. We aren't any better than the Israelites were, just as Julie pointed out. We are also guilty of rebellion and sin. But Jesus went to the cross to take our place and pay for our sins, since God's law required it. Now, Israel had forgotten all that God had done for them. They lived as if they didn't have a God. Since they had chosen the path of disobedience, we see throughout this book that they are going to reap what they sowed, and doom is imminent. As often as she asked God to save her throughout history, all she wanted was to be saved on her own terms. In reality, she didn't really want to be ruled by God, so that's why she will reap what she has sown. Hosea 10:12-13 says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness, you have reaped evil. Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors, the roar of battle will rise against the people." They were to sow seeds of righteousness, but they sowed seeds of sin. God uses the picture of plowing fallow ground. This is ground that is hard because it hasn't been planted for over a year. And so it's resistant to the seeds that are planted there. In order for the ground to become useful, the farmer has to plow it up and soften it and make the seeds acceptable to the ground. This is the state that the Israelites are at. They're useless. Hosea tells them here that in order for that fallow ground of their heart to be plowed, they can do it in only one way, and that's to seek the Lord. When they do that, they will bear the fruit of righteousness, but they have to plow their fallow hearts. They were filling their lives with empty substitutions for God, And so their heart, their fallow heart, just got harder and harder. Now let's look at some of the ways, and there are so many ways in this book, I'm sure that you noted them, that they reaped what they sowed. Deuteronomy 30 says, 30:17, if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land. And what happened? They were doomed to captivity. Deuteronomy 28 says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands, then we skip to verse 4, your children will be blessed as well as the produce of your soil, the offspring of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. And in verse 11, it says, the Lord will greatly multiply your children, the offspring of your livestock, the produce of your soil in the land which he promised your ancestors. God, what they sowed, they reaped what they sowed, and the consequence was God would institute a fertility curse as a reversal of this blessing because they had not done what they were required. They had not obeyed the command. In addition to that, when we looked at what was going on with them, they had attributed the blessings of their children to the god Baal, the god of fertility. So when God took away their fertility, he proved to them that Baal had no power. Deuteronomy 28:36 says, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over your nation, and the king you set over you to a nation unknown by your fathers. They would be wanderers in the nation. So as you see, God's punishments were very appropriate for the sin. It's just like when we discipline and punish our children. If we make it something that has nothing to do with their sin, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. So here's some other ways that they reaped what they sowed. They rejected God, so he would reject them for a time. They prayed to fertility gods for the fruitfulness of the land. The land would not produce, and neither would they. They didn't acknowledge that God blessed them with their prosperity. He took their prosperity away. They depended on a treaty with Assyria. Assyria would govern them and keep them in bondage. They depended on their fortified cities that they built against the Assyrians. They found out that the fortifications were of no help when fire came to the city. They chose their own kings instead of God's appointed kings. They would have no king. They brought empty sacrifices to the Lord. They received no forgiveness. They chose to extinguish the light of God. They would live in the darkness of a pagan land. They chose to forget that God delivered them from Egypt when they were living in tents. They would return to the new Egypt, which was Assyria, and live in tents there again. They found security in their own belongings and resources. God took away all their resources. They had sown the seed of sin. They would reap the judgment from God. The root of their disobedience, as we have seen, was their rebellion against God and trusting in their own way. Fear drives us to desire to set up our own lives in a way that we think will promise security. The Israelites were deceived into believing that they couldn't trust in a God they couldn't see. Instead, they trusted in what they could see and touch. 2 Corinthians 4:18 tells us, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. They didn't place their security in God, but instead placed it in things that they believed would make them secure, when in fact these things had absolutely no power to do that. Ruin always comes in some form or another when we trust in our own way. Look at the things that they put their trust in. The kings they appointed, their treaties, their money and prosperity, their idols, their status, their traditions, the fact they were God's chosen people, their own wisdom and strength, and their history. When the Assyrians came, God would show them that their vain attempts to secure their own future were completely futile. All these things that they trusted in and all their self-focused wisdom did them no good. God would then, however, use this adversity to bring them back to him and show them that he alone could give them security. He alone could save them. Normal life for us, especially when it's working, often leads us to believe that we are doing things right. We are making good choices that are leading to our financial stability, to an identity that makes us feel good and proud about ourselves, and a purpose of becoming more successful, more comfortable, and happier. These things can become our false idols, and we believe that they will give us security. As long as we got money in the bank, we're going to be okay. Sooner or later, something in our life breaks or just stops working. That's when we have an opportunity to grow in trust and faith in the only one that can give us security, the Lord our God. That's why God allows adversity in our lives. That is when we discover that our temporal gods are useless to save. The things we can see and touch are useless to save. Things that we have trusted in are gone, and the only one left is the Lord, but he's all we need. Adversity gave the Israelites and gives us the opportunity to ask the question, what can I build my life on that circumstances cannot rob me of? What can I build my life on that circumstances cannot rob me of? What really matters? Kierkegaard said, affliction is able to drown out every earthly voice, but the voice of eternity deep in the soul, it cannot drown out. Jobs can be lost, the Dow can fall, disasters can topple our homes, our health can fail, our bodies age. I'm starting to really notice that. Our children move away, death of those we hold dear occurs, but the Lord our God never leaves us. He loves us and he knows what we need. He is our provision. Even in death, he's prepared a place for us. Now in chapter 11, God's judgment has been decreed. And we see that he's torn. His heart's torn. He is a just God. But like any parent, he doesn't want to administer the punishment. I hated to ground my kids. I don't know about you, but it was like I was grounding myself too. I just felt terrible about it. But God knows he has to do something, as you do with your children. Now, what I love about this chapter is it continues with a family relationship. The beginning of the book, we saw Hosea and his wife Gomer. But now Israel is compared to a child, God's child, instead of the unfaithful wife. Look at what 11:1 says. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God remembers tenderly his child of more than 500 years ago when he led him out of the yoke of bondage out of Egypt. Interestingly, there's a prophecy here that was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. In Matthew 2:15, it says, out of Egypt I called my son. The prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus as a child escaped to Egypt with his parents to avoid the massacre of Herod upon all the children under 2 years old. Now in verse 3 and 4, look at God's sentimental, loving, caring words of a special time with his child from the past. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, which is Israel. Taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. One commentator said the cords of kindness were like, I guess, long time ago, when parents would help teach their children to walk, they would hold cords on one side and the children would hold them on the other and they would help guide them. And those are the cords of kindness that the father used. This verse has to pull at your mom's heartstrings. I know it did mine. Because it's just so precious to see God, the creator of the universe, talk about his child in such loving terms. In this passage, it's like God's putting skin on and relating to his people in experiences and words that illustrate his love for them. Their wood and their metal gods could not do that, but Yahweh could, and he did. Like our children, he taught them to walk. He helped them when they got hurt. He kissed their boo-boos, I'm sure. He held them in his loving arms when they cried. He fed them. He reached down to them, and he picked them up when they fell. Reading this brought back a memory of when we would go skiing with our children. And when my youngest was 3, she was very daring. Now, usually if you ski, when you have a little one, you put them between your skis, and that way you go down the hill together to guide them and keep them from falling. Well, not my daughter. She would say, no, do myself. So we'd let her. My husband would place her feet firmly on the snow, make sure she was ready, say ready, and give her a little push down the bunny slope. And she'd go down yelling, having been very excited, and pretty soon she'd fall. And he'd go down, and as he's picking her up, she said, I want to do it again. So once again, he would lift her, get her skis all entangled, because they always were always crossed, set her back down on the slope, and give her a little push, and there she would go again. As a mom, I stood back. I loved to watch that, because my husband was so loving and tender and patient watching her learn how to ski in the way that fit her. That's the picture that God gives us through Hosea 11. Here, God stoops down for his needy child. God of the universe is stooping. What a humbling position. And it seems very unfitting for him. But that's exactly what God does. Because this is what he sent Jesus to do. For in Jesus, his son, God put flesh and bones on his love. God's sweet little toddler, Israel, however, has become a spoiled, rebellious child. In 11:8, though, he says, I can't give them up, but their sin deserved it. Like the father of the prodigal son, he doesn't want them to stray far from him out of the dark and into the dangerous world. He will not completely give up on them, but he has to discipline them. He can't permit them to disobey without abandon. Hosea 13:4 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior but me. God did not change, and he will not abandon them. Israel changed, and because of their disobedient behavior, it was as if they left the family. They left him. God is still their God, whether they want to recognize that or not, and that will not change. They do have to suffer the consequences of their actions, though. And we see that that is the choice that they do make. The wonder of all of that, though, is that God will leave a remnant. He'll leave a small portion and will eventually restore the nation. Hosea 13:14 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. God leaves them with the gift of hope for a future nation of Israel and for all people. And we saw last week that Jill went into the millennial kingdom a little bit. The sin and the judgment of the nation is great, but it isn't greater than God's power to redeem from death. The death of the nation will come, but redemption will follow in the future. In the same way, God has made a way for us. He redeems us from the sting of death also. So in spite of the judgment that God would administer, the adversity that they would suffer, it would point them to hope in the future. It would point them to God. The same is true for us. Adversity makes us look up and look ahead to the hope we have before us because Jesus redeemed us. Now, this is really going to show my age. I don't know how many of you remember. There's no clock. Oh, okay. Gee, it's huge. I got to hurry up. I don't know if how many of you remember the time of blue chip stamps and green stamps. Oh, my family loved them. We would sit there at the table. For those of you who don't know, you'd go to the gas station and you'd get the amount that you spent on gas. You'd go to the grocery store. You'd collect all these. They had catalogs you could look at and pick what you wanted. My husband, we had a blue chip stamp TV that lasted 30 years. And so I remember the family sitting down at the table with our stamps, our books. Everybody had their own book and a sponge. So you didn't have to lick, and we'd stick them. And as we would lick and stick and go through that catalog, we could hardly wait to redeem those stamps. We would wait for the day, and then the whole family would go to the store and redeem them. My mom always thought of really fun outings, and this was one of them. They were always free. One of my favorite authors says, "The hope that God gives his children was planned from before time as we know it. With great patience and at infinite cost to himself, God watched, suffered, and loved his children, and at the right time he sent his son Jesus to the redemption center on Calvary. He wants to redeem everyone and everything. In fact, all creation is groaning for redemption." Despite the grim portrait of Israel's future, it ends with hope. For God tells them, "I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance, a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell in his shade again, and he will flourish like grain. Israel will once again be blessed." Hosea demonstrated through his life and words what God desires most from his children is a relationship of love. He wanted that for Israel, and he wants us that for us. He desires a relationship with us in which he not only loves us, but we love him back. God shows his love for us in his grace and mercy, even with our shortcomings. When we have a relationship with him, we choose to trust him, even in the difficult circumstances. Being in that kind of relationship with him requires our faithfulness and not trusting in empty substitutes that are idolatry. This relationship requires obedience to him and living our lives with his plumb line as our guide. This kind of relationship requires constant repentance. This kind of relationship transforms our lives and will enable us to be the women God called us to be. This kind of relationship will also enable us to shine his light to unbelievers so they can see the light of the world through us. And finally, this kind of relationship will give us joy, hope, and peace. Hosea ends with, "The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walks with them, in them, but the rebellious stumble in them." He leaves us with two choices: return to God and walk securely, rebel against God and stumble. How is your relationship with the Lord? Is there a sin you need to repent of? If so, repent and choose to trust in him, and then you will walk securely in his ways. When we live in a loving, intimate relationship with the Lord, we are safe and secure in his capable hands. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that we don't have to know how to do it. We don't have to know the right answers. We don't have to figure out what we can place our security in, because we know that in you alone we are secure. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that all of us will just have the desire to deepen our relationship with you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.